Thank you. Will you please be seated? And as we come once again to this time in our service where we open our copies of the Scriptures to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and illumination. Father, all glorious, we come to you once again asking you to demonstrate, to evidence that glory to us as we peer into the well of infinite and eternal wisdom, your Word. We come to it, Lord, with anticipation. We come to it with eagerness. We come to it in order to be instructed, Lord, by you, knowing that this is wisdom, this is knowledge that leads unto eternal life. This is the knowledge that comes from God, that keeps us from sinning, that teaches us who you are and what you are like, teaches us who we are and what we are like, teaches us our incredible dependence on you and your ability and your willingness to provide for us according to our need. And so as we come, Lord, we ask for your help, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which are hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Jude, as we are drawing very near to completing this short epistle. We come to the last couple of verses in the epistle, and since it is a thought that is complete in itself, we'll forego the reading of the entire epistle this morning, focus just on these last two verses where the writer Jude says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen." This is the way Jude saw fit to conclude this epistle to the church that he knew would be intended to be circulated amongst all the churches in Asia Minor and beyond, that it would be a means of encouragement to them, that it would be his earnest and ardent prayer for them. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." What a beautiful conclusion. Here is a doxology that's packed with power and sound doctrine. And so it is a most fitting conclusion, a fitting summary to his thoughts. You know, our conclusion, we are taught in our high school years for sure, and in college and beyond, that the conclusion to anything ought to serve as a fit summary of everything that we've already said in the body of what we have intended to say, and that we ought to summarize it to say it in the most concise and pithy way, a way in which your audience can take what you wrote and carry it with them. They can take it with them wherever they go. That we're trying to press a particular point to them, in other words, when we write a paper, right? That's what we're taught. Jude is doing the same thing here. As he sees this letter drawing to a close, he wants to leave his audience, his readers, his hearers, with a thought that would be capable of leading them and guiding them through the complexities of living life in a sin-cursed world. We do the same thing often. When husbands and wives leave each other, they part ways in the morning. What do they say? How do they leave? "I love you," right? And in that way, when we say, "I love you," it's as if to say, let the thought of my love for you cause you to cherish in your heart the thought of me and to look forward to our blessed and happy reunion later this day, later this week, or whatever, right? It's in essence a summary. As your children get older, parents will often say as their children leave the house something to the effect of, "Walk uprightly before the Lord today." Right? And that's pregnant with meaning. It means all kinds of things. And it will mean something different regarding all of the different situations and circumstances that they'll experience that day. We often do the same thing, and that's really what Jude is saying here. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Falling is one of the things we do best. As sinners, we are fallen people, and so we're in a constant state of stumbling. Stumbling leads to falling. And so Jude says to his audience in this doxology, this prayer, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Remember what John says in his first epistle, the epistle of 1 John? He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are not those who say we have reached some measure of holiness. We are not amongst those who are part of the holiness movement that say, we were sinners, but now we're not. Oh, look at me, what a grand person I am. On the contrary, we are of that tradition that measures the amazing grace of God by the extent of our depravity. We are deeply wicked and sinful people, given to our sin by nature. Your every aspect of being, every aspect of your nature is cut through with depravity. And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Some of your versions, the older King James says, to keep you from falling. Either way is correct. As we have been saved from our fallenness in the ultimate sense, so too we are in the constant state of being saved from falling, so that we do not utterly fall away. Because if left to ourselves, we would. So seeing that Jude thought it most appropriate to pray in this way for his audience, we ought to take the time to consider the various errors that confront us, that contribute to our falling, in order that being aware of them, we may be better able to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in avoiding those things that lead to our downfalling. And the first thing I would like to consider with you is error in doctrine. In our day, many evangelicals are fond of saying, we're non-denominational because we believe that doctrine divides. Does doctrine divide? Yes, it can. But it can unite. Doctrine unites. Doctrine is what draws us together. Why are you guys here this morning? Is it not because of a particular and peculiar doctrinal position? Of course it is. Doctrine is the thing that binds us together. Doctrine is a thing that is most necessary to have clear understanding. And clear understanding is most necessary to make good decisions. Good decisions are so important because our lives are a summary of decisions. One decision after another. Your life, who you are as a person, is because of what you believe. And what you believe, you act on it. And it becomes who you are. So on a thing as important as the teachings of the Bible, how can we possibly allow fuzziness? How can we allow muddle-headedness? Unclear thinking in theology results in bad decisions that immediately and directly affect your life and your family. The Bible speaks directly to every area of life. It teaches us both what to think and how to act. It teaches us how to live in a subjection to authority. It teaches us how husbands are to love their wives and wives are to live in submission to their husbands. It teaches how parents are to love their children and children are to respect their parents. It teaches us how we are to worship God and what things to put first. This is called objectivism. God is the object that we worship. And we put him first. The object of God is to reign and rule over every other aspect and element of our lives. There is an objective truth that guides us and directs us, but in our day, objectivism has been replaced with subjectivism. All our decisions are now made according to how I feel, how it impacts me, how this affects me, how it pleases me. Me, I, has replaced God as our first thought. And anything that takes the place of God is what? It is an idol. Is there any question that we live in an extremely idolatrous era? In an extremely idolatrous culture? And that idolatry has impacted us in so many ways. In our era, feminism has become so widely accepted that it affects us all. The notion that a woman is the equal of a man in every way is so prevalent that it's dangerous to oppose that thought in public. They'll bite your head off. This idea is forced on us with such strength and momentum that it is only with the greatest difficulty and stamina that we can resist it. The idea that a woman is subordinate to her husband is so noxious and obnoxious in our era that that aspect in the wedding vows is removed. No longer do women say, I promise, I vow to obey my husband. The idea that a woman is subordinate to her husband is so offensive that you don't even dare mention it. And as a result, as soon as the wedding festivities are over, the battle begins. The battle for the reins of the family. Who will give the direction to the family? Who will make the decisions for the family? Where will you live? What car will you buy? How will you educate your children? On and on and on. And this is as prevalent in the larger, broader cross-section of the church as it is in the secular community. The Bible teaches that it's clear that women are not to teach in the church, but they are to keep silent. And if any of them have a question, they're to ask their husbands at home. The Bible says that the man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. We are taught that all along with making themselves beautiful on the outside, women are also what? They are to cultivate the inner character of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Unless you think, well, that's the Old Testament and doesn't pertain to us, this is in Peter's first epistle. And yet now, not only have women lost sight of keeping silent in the church part, but we have women pastors and teachers in the church as if the Bible were silent on the matter. Not only has the church at large stumbled on this issue, it's fallen flat on its face, with so many churches regularly inviting women to teach publicly. And I would go even further yet and say one of the most dangerous places in America is not the inner city of Detroit or Chicago. It's women's Bible studies. So many pernicious evils are perpetrated there that it's beyond number. So much evil is introduced and fed in those environments that's led to the demise of marriages and families. So much discontent is fostered and bred within those circles. The only area that the Bible allows for a woman to teach is older women or to teach younger women. And what are they to teach them? Older women are to admonish younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's it. But feminism has crept into the church, and it has enticed younger women to encourage other younger women to have it all. That's feminism. You can be a wife and a mother and still have a career. There was some perfume years ago that it made such a point of this. You can be a career woman. You can not only make the bacon on the job. You can come home and cook the bacon. You can do it all. No, you can't. The Bible says no, you can't. You know, it's interesting that just the past couple of days, a news article has been floating on the internet that says, as its title, Alpha by Day, Beta by Night. And the crux of that article, have you seen it? The crux of that article is that women who are very successful in the corporate workplace are realizing that if they bring that alpha-ness home, it ruins their families. They realize that they have to come home and be submissive to their husbands, that their husbands ought to lead at home. And these are unbelieving secular women, go figure. And yet the church is so slow to accept what even unbelievers are recognizing. Many churches still encourage the primary principles of feminism as part of their operating structure and principles, and in so doing, they invite the wrath of God for their disobedience. They shun God's instruction, cleaving to their own ideas that emanate from no place other than their own fallen intellects. It is not good nor safe to disobey God. Not only do we do so to our own peril, but we do so with the clear understanding that in doing so, we are incurring the wrath of God. But so many continue to keep this up because in their sinful rebellion, they subconsciously insist that God's going to change his mind. That he got it wrong and you're going to teach him. Remember how that worked out for Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? This is idolatry. This is subjectivism. And to this, Jude says, and now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. And yet what has the church done but fallen right down in this area and in other areas? What about the area of instructing her youth? Most churches and most individuals within most churches choose to send their children to the public schools. The public schools, which are aimed at indoctrinating them at the earliest age with a zealous rejection of God and an equally ardent passion for everything that's perverse. The church throughout the entire Western world, and I'm not just talking about the U.S., but all of the Western world, has lost her will to fight. And what is the inevitable conclusion of losing your will to fight? It's socialism. It's to let somebody else rule your life, govern your life for you. It's to become, in your mind, a ward of the state. And it's to have the state take over where you have fallen down. And guess what? They will, and they have. The church has stopped putting the burden to educate their youth squarely on the shoulders of parents because, after all, it takes two incomes in our day to make ends meet. And so the parents who have already bought into the notion that every family has the right to two brand new cars and a big fancy house and a vacation at the seashore, they take the easy route and they send their children to the local public school because their taxes are already paying for it. And those public schools, they steal the child's soul in such a short time that it'll make your head spin. Even though parents, fathers in particular, are told to teach their children when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk by the way, they are to teach them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, the job of education, parents, is yours. But if you want to consider yourselves as wards of the state will be only too happy to become the pseudo-father that you're asking it to be. And it will teach your child to stop thinking of himself or herself as an image bearer of God and start thinking of himself or herself as an image bearer of the state. They will teach your child to recite that prayer. Our Father, who art in Washington, D.C., hallowed be thy name. They will teach your children to recite over and over, the state is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because that is exactly what happens in our public schools. Now unto him who is able, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. We need God's help, dear ones, don't we? Every moment of every day we need his help, because errors in doctrine are pernicious and they lead to errors in our spirits. They become soul-destroying errors. Those errors in doctrine, once they have worked themselves into our spirits, work themselves out in a lack of love to God, love to his word, love to our fellow man. We become selfish so that we see our time and energy, our money, as being preferably spent on ourselves. We become so selfish in order that we can pursue more pleasures, that we can have more of the things of life. It causes us to lose our discernment. We can no longer discern between right and wrong, between good and evil. We become gullible and easily persuaded to leave the path of right the minute some smooth talker comes along and tells you your husband is being controlling. And if he really loved you, he left you do whatever you wanted to do. Errors in our spirits cause us to lose our faith in God. Did God really say is as powerful a temptation now as it was when Satan said it to Jesus in the wilderness. Those errors of doctrine become errors in our spirits, and eventually they work themselves out in our actions and we fall. We neglect our duties and we become ignorant of the truth because we're not studying the Word of God, keeping these things alive in our hearts. We grow idle, not idle in the sense that we're not busy, idle in the sense that we neglect the things of God. We've grown idle in our battle against sin, the encroachment of sin into our spirits. And so it takes up residence within us. It comes to reign over us, and our thinking becomes worldly. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. None can say but God. It is not in our meticulous keeping of these things that will save us from falling. It is not in our attendance, even on Lord's Day services, not our celebration of the sacraments, not in our daily Bible readings and prayer, but only God can keep us from stumbling. But he chooses to use means to do it. And these are the means he chooses. He gives us these things in order to keep us from stumbling. The blessings of God always only follow obedience. We know that unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. We just read it in our opening congregational reading, in our opening meditation from the Psalms. God does not bless us apart from our acts of faith that we call obedience. And so even though he must keep us from falling, the way he keeps us from falling is by teaching us that we fall into sins by ignorance and neglect. And if we lose our love for these things, our ardent desire, our zealous pursuit of these things, he often lets sin gain the upper hand. And as it gains the upper hand, and our love toward him grows cold, and we fall away, he allows the inevitable consequence of our sin to have mastery over us. to reign over us, to be a cruel taskmaster for a time, in order that he would awaken in us a greater zeal to walk closely in Jesus' footsteps. God warns us by bitter providences that sin ruins sinners. In this way, God gives the sinner a bitterness towards sin so that he hates it like a child who has been burned hates the fire. And to raise us to a greater awareness of our need for the Holy Spirit to awaken in us, to renew in us a new spirit, like David prayed, "Restore me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, may God keep all of you from stumbling, and to present you faultless in His glorious presence. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Dear God, I pray to you that as we consider and reflect on the reality of sin's tendency to encroach always in our hearts, our proclivity to sin, we realize, Lord, that unless you keep us from falling, we will fall. And so I ask, Lord, for each one of these dear people here this morning, that you would bear your right arm, that you would show yourself strong on their behalf, that for all of us, Lord, that you alone who are able would keep us from stumbling. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.